Now we'll continue on with week 10 or part 10, King David's transition to his true position, and we come to chapters 2 through 4 in this section, the reign of two kings. David in this section becomes the king in Judah, and as we come to this section, David is free to move about and move out of Philistine territory back to his own native Judah. Now, two things might have stopped this. If Saul had had a strong successor who was equally hostile to David, this would not have been possible. Number two, if the Philistines had objected and not allowed him to leave Ziklag, it would have been very difficult for him to get back into Judah and back to Hebron. But before David left Ziklag, he sought the Lord. He goes to the Lord and he says, "Should I go back?" And the Lord told him to return to the towns of Judah. So David takes his wives and his children. He goes to Hebron, where it's in Hebron that he's crowned as king of Judah, as it tells us in verses 3 and 4. They settled in towns around Hebron, and the men of Judah came to Hebron, and they anointed David king of Judah. Now the first thing David does is to honor the people of Jabesh for honoring Saul. And David is not going to slander the family of Saul. He's not going to take retribution of any kind. We saw that lament that he showed back in chapter 1. And of course, what is expressed here is the very heart of the covenant that he had made with Jonathan and with Saul, that he would protect their house, that is, their family line. Now, he sent a message back to Jabesh, and he sent a message that said, "May the Lord," and it's in verses 5 through 7, "May the Lord bless you for showing your loyalty to your king by burying him. And now may the Lord be kind and faithful to you. I will treat you well because of what you have done. Be strong and brave. Saul, your king, is dead, and the people of Judah have anointed me as king." So the death of Saul and the overwhelming Philistine victory of Gilboa created a political vacuum in Israel. And the rest of the tribes really are uncertain. They're asking, who do they follow? For the tribe of Judah, it's obvious, but it's not for everyone else. Even though they see great strength in David, and they see that he's a military victor, they see that the people of Judah do trust him, and they also see that he has some kind of a strange alliance with the Philistines. They also see his loyalty. They see the kindness in David's message to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, to people who live on the other side of the Jordan. And these people have strong ties with Saul's family, so his relationship with them has some bearing on how they would view him. David's only real rival is Ish-bosheth, who is Saul's youngest son, who's the only son who doesn't die at Gilboa. But David steps up, and his message to Jabesh says to all the Israelites outside Judah that he believes that he is the true successor to Saul. And this is what the Lord intends. This is what the Lord has intended all along. And though to us, as we read this, we have to wonder how it's going to work out. We know that it does, but 2 Samuel explains it. The first thing that happens, though, there's a civil war. 2 Samuel 2:9 says this, that Abner made Ish-bosheth king of the territories of Gilead, Asher, Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, and indeed over all Israel. So here's Abner, survived the battle of Gilboa somehow. He did not make himself king, but he made Ish-bosheth king. And it says over all Israel, that's really not true. It's really not all. It's only over one small area across the Jordan River. But it's representative of all Israel. Because, see, the Philistines were the real masters of central Israel in the land. They're really the masters of the area of the tribes of Ephraim and Benjamin. But Ephraim and Benjamin, they still choose to recognize Ish-bosheth as king, in spite of the Philistines. Ish-bosheth's troops were sent to Gibeon, just north of the border of Judah, and David sent his own troops to block their advance. He doesn't want them to go any further. It says in verse 13, Joab was David's commander. Joab and David's other officials met him at the pool where they all sat down, one group on one side of the pool and the other group on the other side. This is at Gibeon. Both sides are trying to avoid bloodshed here, so they make an agreement in verse 14. Abner says to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men from each side fight an armed contest." And Joab says, "Okay, all right." Verse 15, it says, "So 12 men representing Ish-bosheth and the tribe of Benjamin fought 12 of David's men." Now, this reminds me of a high school football game in the Bible Belt. Both teams are Christians. Both sides believe that God is on their side. And both sides believe that God will show his will by giving victory to them. But in this case, there is no winner. They all die. Verse 16, it says, each man caught his opponent by the head and plunged his sword into his opponent's side, so that all 24 of them fell down dead together. It says later that Abner kills Asahel, even though Abner's purpose was not to kill Asahel. Above all, he wanted to avoid a blood feud with Joab, so he wouldn't have wanted to kill him on purpose. But Joab, now that Asahel is dead, Joab chases him down, but they end up calling a truce. But he still takes some revenge, because it says in verse 31, David's men killed 360 of Abner's men from the tribe of Benjamin. And Joab and his men took Asahel's body and buried it in the family tomb at Bethlehem. Verse 3:1 actually summarizes the whole situation and how David is flourishing as the conqueror and the warrior. The fighting between the forces of supporting Saul's family and those supporting David went on for a long time. As David became stronger and stronger, his opponents became weaker and weaker. It says in the book of 2 Samuel that David actually reigned from Hebron for 7 years, so we don't know how long this time span is. So the summary is, as he's there, he grows stronger and stronger. And David is very secure as he settles there in Judah. He's got many wives, he's got many sons, and they're listed there in 3:2-5. What we do not see here, however, is how David's sons, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, those three famous names, they will be threats to his reign later on. We also see here that David's marriage to Maakah, that's important because it forms an alliance with the king of Geshur in the Transjordan, that is across the Jordan River, up north of where Ishbosheth is. Now, coming back to Abner, he's a very ambitious man, and he realizes that the real power is in David's hands. So the question is, does he purposely plan his quarrel with Ishbosheth that we see in verse 7? I tell you, it gives him a good excuse to abandon him. And in verse 7 it says this, that one day Ishbosheth, son of Saul, accused Abner of sleeping with Saul's concubine, Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. Now this made Abner furious. He says, do you think that I would betray Saul? Do you really think I'm serving Judah? From the very first, I've been loyal to the cause of your father Saul. Now the question here, does he really have sexual relations with Saul's former concubine, or did he just simply start a rumor? It's really not clear. But what it enables him to do is start a fight with Ishbosheth, and now he's free to offer to help make David king of all Israel. And in 3:12, that's what he does. He sends messengers to David. It says in 3:12, he sends messengers to David, who at that time was at Hebron, and he says to say, who is going to rule this land? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you win all Israel over to your side. Good, David answers, and I will make an agreement with you on one condition. You must bring Saul's daughter Michal to me when you come to see me. So David's request that Michal return to him shows his loyalty to Saul and even to Ishbosheth, and that's important to David, because to show loyalty to Ishbosheth shows loyalty to his covenant with Jonathan. But remember this, David's marriage to Michal had been true love at the start, and his affection for her may have grown in his long absence from her. That's my romantic thinking there. But he also tells Ishbosheth this in verse 14, that he had paid 100 Philistine foreskins for her. He wants her back. It's certainly not the romantic motive that I mentioned before, but it is a good reason for reclaiming her now. I mean, there's a matter of honor here. So Abner goes to the leaders of Israel, and he strikes his bargain, and then he reports back to David. In verse 21, Abner told David that I will go now, and I will win all Israel over to your majesty, and they will accept you as king, and then you will get what you have wanted, and will rule over all the whole land. So everybody lives happily ever after. Well, not quite, because Joab is not at all happy. It says in verse 24, Joab went to the king and said to him, "What have you done? Abner came to you. Why did you let him leave like that?" Verse 25, he says, "He came here to deceive you and to find out everything you do and everywhere you go. Surely you know that." See, this is Joab rebuking David as if he's a little child. He's under the king. But see, Joab's hatred for Abner is so great that it says in verse 26, after leaving David, Joab sent messengers to get Abner, and they brought him back from Sirah well. But David knew nothing about it. Now, this is all under deception. They're calling him back saying that Joab wants to talk to you about something. So in verse 27, Abner arrives totally unaware of what's going to happen. Joab took him aside at the gate as though he wanted to speak privately with him. And there he stabbed him in the stomach. And so Abner was murdered because he killed Joab's brother, Asahel. So Joab gets his revenge. His resentment and his hatred comes out. Revenge is best served cold, as they say. And Joab's murder of Abner was certainly a cold-blooded deception. This is a very serious embarrassment to David. The murderer is the commander of his army, and David would be suspect. People would ask, had he given the instructions to kill Abner? Is David going to kill all the relatives of Saul to secure his own position? And David's only defense was to go public, and that's what he does in 332. It says there that Abner was buried at Hebron, and the king wept aloud at the grave, and so did all the people. And David sang this lament for Abner. Why did Abner have to die like a fool? His hands were not tied and his feet were not bound. He died like someone killed by criminals. What David means there is that he wasn't taken as a prisoner. He wasn't convicted of a crime. He was not bound and then executed. It says also at the end of that verse that the people wept for him again after David's words. In verse 35, it says, all day long the people tried to get David to eat something, but he'd made a solemn promise. May God strike me dead if I eat anything before the day is over. He is fasting. David is mourning. The mourning is public. It's prolonged and it's sincere. And the people believe it. They believe him. Verse 37 says, all of David's people and all the people in Israel understood that the king had no part in the murder of Abner. My question is, why doesn't David punish Joab? In verse 39, there's a reason given. It's David speaking in verse 39. Even though I am the king chosen by God, I feel weak today. These sons of Jeriah are too violent for me. May the Lord punish these criminals as they deserve. Joab and his brother Abishai were too influential in the kingdom, and David fears that. That's why he says, I feel weak. But you know, David also resents them because he sees this weakness in himself in comparison to them. Notice what he says at the end, may the Lord punish these criminals. He leaves their punishment up to the Lord. He won't act. This inaction on his part against a real crime that's been committed, this murder, will come up later again. We'll see this weakness in him again. But let's continue on in chapter 4. The assassination of Abner could have caused a permanent breach between Israel and Judah, but it didn't. The opposite actually happened. The death of Abner, who was really the supporter of Ishbosheth, really weakened Ishbosheth. And so what the murder of Abner did, it completely ended the kingdom of Ishbosheth. And what happens is Rechab and Baanah murder Ishbosheth. Then these two men, Rechab and Baanah, are in his army. So it says in 4:2 that Ishbosheth had two officers who were leaders of raiding parties, Baanah and Rechab, sons of Rimmon, from the tribe of Benjamin. Now they must have thought, these two men, they must have thought that David would reward them for killing a rival king. So they used deception to kill Ishbosheth in the same way that Joab had killed Abner. They come to the palace as if under the pretense of getting some wheat. And then in verse 4:7, they get inside the house. Verse 4:7, once inside, they went to Ishbosheth's bedroom where he was sound asleep, and they killed him. Then they cut off his head, and they took his head with them, and they walked all night through the Jordan Valley. And in verse 8, they presented the head to the King David at Hebron, and they said to him, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of your enemy Saul." Now these guys have to be total morons, or they have been out of town, or out to lunch, or something. Had they not heard of David's lament for Saul and for Abner, his mourning, his fasting, his grieving? David again has to protect himself from the rumors that he ordered this murder. He didn't. So he tells these two idiots, verses 9 through 11, "I take a vow by the living Lord who has saved me from all dangers." This means he's saying, "It's God who has protected me through all this. I don't need people like you. The messenger who came to me at Ziklag told me of Saul's death, thought he was bringing me good news. I seized him and had him put to death." Remember, he's referring back to the incident of the Amalekite who said he'd murdered Saul. "I put him to death. That was the reward I gave him for his good news. How much worse will it be for evil men who murder an innocent man asleep in his own house? I will now take revenge on you for murdering him and will wipe you off the face of the earth." And he had them both executed. Now, Ish-bosheth had no sons. He had no heirs. And his only close relative is Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, who was introduced briefly in verse 4. You go back and look at verse 4 of chapter 4. Another descendant of Saul was Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, who was 5 years old when Saul and Jonathan were killed. When the news about their death came from the city of Jezreel, his nurse picked him up and fled. But she was in such a hurry that she dropped him, and he became crippled. Mephibosheth is no threat to David. In fact, Mephibosheth is under a covenant. That's the covenant that his father made with David. The covenant between Jonathan and David, which is an unconditional covenant. Mephibosheth is safe with David as king. So where are we? David is a liar. We know that historically. But he's also noble in the way he honors his commitments and his covenants. Joab is a vengeful murderer, but he's loyal to a fault, to David. Abner is a gold digger. He's an opportunist, but he's a brilliant commander to Saul, and he's proven himself. And Mephibosheth is an heir of a king through Jonathan, but a cripple. Now, God usually accomplishes great purposes, and he accomplishes his purposes through imperfect people. And God is not limited. He's not limited by the most weak or the most despicable. This is even true for Satan. Martin Luther said, "Even the devil is God's devil. The devil cannot do what God does not allow him to do." Now, many times we, as Christians, we follow someone who is obviously wicked, but who promises us things we want, but we can't seem to obtain by our own power. We rationalize and we say, "But God put this man in our lives and he's doing good things for us." You know, this could be someone in leadership that we think is protecting us from persecution or from immoral people. It may be someone we admire as a friend, but who then leads us into sin. We make a deal with the devil to get something good. Now, does God always want us to get our own way, to get what we want? Is he always concerned about our rights being protected? Hasn't he shown that throughout history that persecution is sometimes the greatest blessing that he brings upon his church? And you know, it is his church. So the Pharisees asked the apostles in disgust. They said, "Why does he eat with sinners?" Why does Jesus eat with sinners? Because Jesus does not seek power and approval from world leaders, and they are not seeking Christ. Jesus said to those who follow him, "We are his servants. We are not masters. We're not oppressors." And Jesus serves the sinner. He serves the poor. He serves the powerless. He eats with sinners, the broken. Think of the blessed man in Psalm 1. I want to close with thinking about him. He's walking among the wicked. He's walking among the sinners and the scoffers. Where does he get his strength to do this? He gets it from the Torah. He learns God's ways. He learns God's words. Where's his hope? His hope is in the assembly of the righteous. He's looking ahead. But as he's looking ahead, thinking of the assembly of the righteous, so this would be looking ahead to all those who are not even among the righteous yet, who are going to be there in the future. Who are these righteous that stand in the assembly? Well, these are from among the very people that the leaders in Jesus' day told the people that they should despise. The sinners, the adulterers, the tax collectors, the Samaritans. So we have to ask ourselves, who are our Samaritans today? Who are we called upon to hate so that we can stay in power? Why does he eat with sinners, they asked. You know, the things that Jesus did, the suffering and the humiliation and his cross, Jesus didn't do all these things to grab for power and influence. Things that we've seen David and Abner and Joab do at times, trying to stay in charge, to be in control, who say that lies are good if they get us what we want. Father, we come to you and we pray that humble service to others in Jesus' name will protect us from the pride and the arrogance of our own way. Keep our minds on things above. We ask the Holy Spirit to shine his lamp in our hearts to guide us so that we do not stumble, so that we do not listen and we do not hear those who call us to hate and to lie. You call your church, your body, to act as you did, to eat with sinners and to suffer the torment of religious men. That's why we pray in his name. Amen.